Our first reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you would weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall his name be Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our epistle reading is from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power and according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring down the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
The good news according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You know, as wonderful as it is, this whole birth of Jesus story has a big unbelievability factor. Mostly because virgins don't give birth. So those of us who buy into this story anyway, who believe it anyway, it seems like at least we have to answer the question, why? Why was Jesus born of a virgin? Let me tell you a story. Apparently, I am a descendant of General Henri Bertrand, the great battlefield engineer and right-hand man of Napoleon Bonaparte. Please stop me if I've told you this already. I can get shamefully proud of this. But Henri Bertrand has his own museum in Paris. It's just a little smaller than Napoleon's, which is right next door. I admit I like mentioning this relationship with my great-great-great-great-grandfather because I like to imagine that it reflects favorably on me. Except there's part of the story that I almost always leave out. I'm related to Henri Bertrand because I'm a descendant of his son, Joseph Hyacinth Bertrand, his illegitimate son, who was forced to emigrate to America as a child in the 1820s along with his mother at the insistence of the enraged Fanny Bertrand, the legitimate wife of Henri. The point being that 200 years later, I owe my existence and my children's existence to infidelity, scandal, and rage. And I'm absolutely positive that I'm not the only one who can say that kind of thing. However, God worked it all together for good, I'd say, which is what God promises to do. Read Romans 8:28. But certainly in first century Israel, infidelity was not something to be taken lightly. And what else could explain Mary's condition except infidelity? You know, this could have been a very dangerous situation. In John chapter 8, as Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, who were the leaders and influencers in ancient Israel, they brought into the courtyard a young woman wailing and nearly naked who'd been caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses stipulated that such women should be stoned to death. The same charge could easily have been leveled against Mary, the mother of Jesus, who during her period of betrothal, which is after the dowry had been paid, but before the wedding ceremony had taken place, during that period of betrothal, she was found to be pregnant, and not by her betrothed, Joseph. Fortunately, Joseph, who sounds like he was a remarkably kind and composed person, he had the experience that we just read about. He was visited by an angel, and the situation was explained to him. But if truth be told, this isn't the first irregularity, not the first scandal among the ancestors of Jesus. Read Genesis 38. There's an outrageous story of a man named Judah who unwittingly hired his daughter-in-law Tamar as a prostitute who became pregnant. Or the story of Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. Or the great King David who committed adultery with the very young Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah murdered. If he'd done that now, he'd be a registered sex offender, which really wouldn't matter because he'd never get out of prison for the premeditated murder. Read 2 Samuel 11. That's the King David, the same guy whose lyrics we sometimes sing on Sunday morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Same guy. And then there's David and Bathsheba's son, Solomon, who succeeded his father as king of Israel, and at one point, according to Scripture, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I think that's excessive. But I'm not an expert. You know, all these people were ancestors of Jesus. The point of all this is that Jesus, who was born into a scandalous situation in human terms, and born into a family rife with moral failure and scandal, He entered our world as both God and man. God, who is perfect and sinless, and yet understands and identifies with us who are filled with sin. And that's all of us. Read Romans 3. You know, in our Old Testament lesson this morning from Isaiah 7, Isaiah was tearing his hair out trying to get the corrupt and faithless King Ahaz to listen to him. But Ahaz ignored Isaiah, and the future looked bleak, to say the least. It was a point in the history of the Jewish people where good news was desperately needed. The northern kingdom of Israel was about to fall to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom, Judah, didn't have much longer before the Babylonians would crush them. And to those desperate and despairing people, Isaiah prophesied, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means the God who is with us. In other words, God himself will come down and invade our world. That's the prophecy. The perfect will interact with the sinful. The omniscient will speak to the ignorant. But that's not all. In our gospel lesson today, the angel instructed Joseph to name Mary's baby Yeshua, or we'd say Jesus, which means he who saves us from our sins. So this baby born to Mary is God and came down to be with us in order to save us from our sin. And by saving us from our sin, that doesn't mean Jesus simply said, through your hard work and the help of the Holy Spirit, your thoughts and behavior are improved to the point where you don't sin. You are and always will be simultaneously both a sinner, continue to sin, and always will. If you don't believe it, read Romans 3. Or read the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. But you're not only a sinner, you're also the opposite at the same time. A saint, right now. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees only the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Or credited to you as if you earned it yourself. Read Romans 5. You're forgiven and reconciled to God. He knows you and loves you. And speaking of scandals, that's the biggest scandal of all. That daily sinners, incorrigible sinners of every variety, are forgiven and embraced by God. As if you're perfect. That's what's hardest to believe. It's not that Mary was a virgin. It's that you are forgiven. Jesus has no earthly father. He was both human and God. Which means the God who created you has also lived in your world and suffered as you have suffered and wept as you have wept and hoped as you have hoped and cried as you have cried and laughed as you have laughed. You can ask him, you can tell him anything. And he'll understand. Even better, you can relax. You can rest. Because you're forgiven and loved. And you're not alone. And you never will be. It's almost Christmas. Christ is coming. Be at peace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to grasp what you have done for us, coming down to us, to be with us, and to save us from our sin, ensuring that we will be with you someday in heaven. Help us to grasp the magnitude of this gift we have received. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.